Psalms 22. Most everybody is somewhat familiar with this, I'm sure. You'll recognize the first verse right away. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now that's, of course, quoted in Matthew 27:46 when Christ died on the cross. And so you can see here that David is somehow foreshadowing that. And I'm still curious in my mind, I one day like to ask, you know, what David's thinking as he's writing this out. I believe that the Lord gave him the words to say, but still there's got to be a thought process to it somewhat, because the Lord doesn't just dictate stuff out. And so I'm wondering what David's thinking with that, because as you know, in this passage there's all kinds of things. Verse 6, we'll talk more about in a minute, but I am a worm and no man. In verse 7, they that see me laugh me to scorn. Well, that was fulfilled in Christ's life. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. That was said of him on the cross. You go on down, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And with that one, I mean, here's David, and there is no record anywhere that David's hands were ever pierced, that his feet were pierced. And so it's plainly Jesus Christ, that much is really clear, but you wonder what David is thinking as he's penning this out. And then, verse 18, they part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture. And again, as far as we know, that was never spoken by David, or that was never experienced by David, and yet nonetheless he says it happened. So again, you see through this that a prophet in the Old Testament writes, and some of the writing in the first person applies directly to Jesus Christ. And so that would help explain this passage in Psalm 49, for instance. You can't forget that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and regardless of what the prophet was thinking when he wrote it, whether it was registering with him or whether he understood it, or whether he meant it maybe with in David's case, kind of a poetically, you know, poetically describing something, whether he meant that or not, if that's how he meant it, I don't know. But whatever's the case, these sayings are dark. There are things here that you know, you have to sort through, and that plainly have a darker meaning. Look in Psalm 49. Verse 4. And again, David writing, "I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp." So Psalms is mostly songs, as you know, and David played a lot of them on his harp. And so he opens these dark sayings on his harp. And so, again, Scripture is deep, and you should just be aware and thankful for it. Look at another passage like that, Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 2. I'm convinced that there are probably dimensions to the Bible we haven't even fully discovered yet. Psalm 78 verse 1. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." And so once again, dark sayings. The intent there is for you to understand there are depths of meaning and mysterious things involved in the Scriptures. And you know, sometimes you read it through and then you see something you never saw before. A phrasing of something dawns upon you that you haven't thought about that phrasing the way that you see it now. And it's just it's a supernatural book. Amen. So it says in Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So David says that, and that comes true and is fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross. One excellent thing to study, if you ever get a chance to do it, and you know, we've touched on it some in the past, and we'll maybe go back through it more at length in the future, but where the Bible says a Scripture is fulfilled, sometimes that really yields quite a bit of information. For instance, look in Hosea chapter 11, just a handful of these real quick. It gives you an insight into what the Lord considers a fulfillment. Look in Hosea chapter 11, for instance. And in Hosea 11:1, of course, when Israel was a child, Then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, you know, the context is obvious. Plainly, the Lord called Israel out of Egypt. But interestingly, look in Matthew chapter 2 real fast. Matthew 2. And the Bible says this was fulfilled another way. Matthew 2 and verse 14. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt. Well, that was the flight from Herod. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, that scripture was first of all fulfilled when the Lord called his son Israel, as he specified in Hosea 11, out of Egypt. But here it says there's a further fulfillment where the Lord calls Christ out of Egypt. And so sometimes you look at that and you realize that the Lord is, there's more than one fulfillment to Scripture. And it's the Lord considers this a fulfillment. Let me give you another example of that as well. Look, if you will, in Matthew 2, since we're in Matthew 2, verse 17. And of course, Herod comes in and kills a bunch of the kids that are 2 years old and under, because that's the rough age of Christ. He's hoping to kill Christ in the process of murdering the rest of them. And so in verse 17 it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. Now, it says that it fulfilled that scripture, but notice back in Jeremiah 31 where the scripture was quoted, Jeremiah 31, that there's something else that kind of comes out of it. And so again, the Lord sometimes is fulfilling scripture in a way that you wouldn't have seen just by reading the passage he's citing. Jeremiah 31, and go down, get a context here real fast. Verse 12, talking about the return of Israel to the land. And verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, shall they flow together in the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, for wine, and for oil, for the young of the flock, for the herd, and so on. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. Verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Then he goes into verse 15, which is the citation that Matthew writes of in Matthew 2:17. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Well, that's talking about the restoration of the children of Israel. And you wouldn't have thought that Jeremiah 31, just reading it, would have been a fulfillment of the weeping of the mothers that lost their two-year-old kids when Herod came through looking for Jesus and just killed all of them. And so again, when you start looking at fulfillment in the New Testament, it kind of gets interesting. It's an interesting study to see how the Lord views a passage being fulfilled. There are various tricks to it. For instance, look in Matthew chapter 2. There's another here real fast. Matthew 2:23, where in another case here, this is not unique, but you don't see it that often. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you go into the Old Testament and look up on a Bible program which prophet and where said he shall be called a Nazarene, it's not there. And the reason it's not there is because that which was spoken by the prophets, apparently it was a passage that was spoken, but not written down. At least it's not written down in our canon. And still, that was a fulfillment, right? So that opens the whole can of worms. As now, obviously, we know that we have all the scripture the Lord wants us to have, like we said on Sunday and all those things, but certainly the only prophecies that were spoken and written did not necessarily all make the Bible. I have a list in the back of my Bible of books that the Lord mentioned the prophets writing that never made the canon. And so there were prophets prophesying lots of things, and probably true things at that, that weren't written down and given to us. I'm not suggesting we should go find those things and put them in our Bible. Okay, I'm just saying that you have to be aware that there were things the prophets spoke that we don't have written down. Now, there's another thing here that I'd like to show you real fast, another example of this. For instance, look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. We'll make this the last particular one of this. Matthew chapter 4, and notice verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them that which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Well, it's talking about Jesus Christ, the light of the world, coming to that part of the world and walking through there, and so they saw great light. God manifest in the flesh. But that passage is cited, if you will, from Isaiah chapter 9, and there's a different context to it once again. So that's why I say it's a little bit of a study if you go through and look at Scripture being quote-unquote fulfilled, to see the context of Scriptures that were fulfilled and how the Lord saw fulfillment sometimes. It gives you an idea of how Scripture is applied. For instance, now don't go off base and just apply it any way you want to. That's not what I'm advocating. But it's interesting to see how God did it. Look in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. I'm sorry. Isaiah 9:1. I was in the wrong spot. As usual. Nevertheless, now let's look at the context here. Verse 20, this is going to wind up being a tribulation context. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Verse 21, "They shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward." That would remind you of some passages in Revelation, men going through the great tribulation. Verse 22, "They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish." Tribulation, right? "And they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Then it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." You know what that's saying? That's pointing out that, okay, in Matthew, Christ comes, and the folks living in those regions saw a great light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. In the future, in the great tribulation, they're going to literally see light, where Jesus Christ shows His face to them, and that face is lit up, and some of those folks are going to see as Moses saw God. And came back with his face shining, right? So, again, there's these prophetic things that come to pass. Anyway, well, let's go back to Psalm 22. And you can go track down all the places the Bible says in the New Testament that a scripture was fulfilled, and study what fulfillment is to God. But in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Now, it doesn't take a genius to see here from all of this, and you can see in verse 12, the bulls of Bashan a roaring lion, dogs in verse 16, the dog in verse 20, lions and unicorns in verse 21. There's plainly spiritual stuff going on looking forward to the cross. He says, why art thou so far from helping me? Take your Bible, turn real fast to Isaiah chapter 50. And I would point out to you through this that the cross was a real crossing point spiritually. I'm imagining that there were things going on there that no eye would dare behold. But for instance, Isaiah 50 and verse 6, just to make sure the context is clear. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Plainly Christ being wailed on by the soldiers, right? And then he says this in verse 7, picking right up. For the Lord God will help me. Now it said back there, why aren't thou so far from helping me? Well, Christ had help, but it wasn't help that you could see, right? He said, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Now think of this in the context of that beating by those Roman soldiers, with another day coming of absolute horror and agony. And he says, I've set my face as a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. So he does have help. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? So here he is being beaten, his hair pulled out of his face. Here he is hung on a cross, all four limbs nailed down, stretching and pulling himself up to get the next breath, just humanly speaking, calling out the challenge. Let us stand together. Who's mine adversary? Let him come near to me. There's a battle going on there in those hours that are probably that no movie could ever depict, and you have not even tapped into figuring out all that went on there. Just think about Christ for 40 days and 40 nights on a fast and up on Mount Sinai and all those things, and the devil comes along and starts wailing on him, right? There's a crossing point there spiritually of some things, and what you should think about with that is your great Savior went the whole way for you. And talk about somebody going solo and somebody fighting the fight, a fight that you never saw. And next time you wake up in the morning at 2 in the morning or 3 in the morning with things troubling you and bothering you, you remember somebody else fought a battle in the nighttime alone too. Amen? He goes on to say, let him come near to me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. There's that help again. The thing in Psalms says, why art thou so far from helping me? Well, Jesus Christ found that he had help in God, and you do too. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. That looks to me like some stuff that happened right at the cross. Psalms 22. And verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? He is not far from helping you. Sometimes it requires you to help yourself. You know, there's a lot of folks that proclaim defeat spiritually and say, the Lord never helped me, and all they did was give up, and they wouldn't help themselves. They wouldn't take the steps necessary to acquire the help of God. Verse 1, and from the words of my roaring. Now, you can look up roaring a few times in the Bible, and sometimes it's somebody in trouble praying, of course, that's how you read it. But in context of what we're reading here with Christ and this challenge to the devil and stuff, you know, the devil is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Here's Christ in Isaiah 50 calling out a challenge to the devil. I wonder, with the lion roaring, if the lion of the tribe of Judah roared back. And even though it's not something you saw, it's not like that figure on the cross is growling and going, rah, like that. But spiritually at that plane, if what's going on behind the scenes is just that kind of thing with two lions roaring at one another. Verse 2. Psalm 22:2. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Well, you don't know if he hears or not. In fact, you have a promise that he does hear. What you mean is that he doesn't answer the way that you want him to. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now think about that phrase. He inhabits the praises of Israel. Let me show you a verse kind of like that. Look in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Maybe you should think about that with regard to how important praise is to God. It says that he inhabiteth the praises of Israel. Where Israel praises God, God inhabits those praises. It seems to indicate him drawing near. Look in Psalm 50 and verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Now we're taught in the Bible we're to be thankful and to praise God at all times, right? It says that if you offer praise, you glorify Him. Now, we want to be glorified in our lives. We want to be glorified in our thoughts. We want God to be glorified by what we're able to accomplish for Him, right? But it seems to me that one of the most definitive and direct things that you could ever do, if that verse is right, is in praising God, you do glorify Him. And so when things are not going right, and you're tempted to quit praising Him, that's the best time to praise Him. Now it says that thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. There's another verse that tells you what God inhabits. It's interesting, these are the only two places where you find that God inhabits something. I'm not talking about the promises of the bodily temple or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the phrasing where God inhabits something. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And there are two specifics specified. He inhabits the praises of Israel, and presumably he would inhabit your praises when you praise him. Look at Isaiah 57 and go down to verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's the only two verses I could find where God is said to inhabit or inhabitest something. One inhabits the praises of Israel. He inhabits eternity. He lives out there eternally, and yet when you praise God, your praises reach out to eternity and brings God near because He inhabits the praises. So that's pretty good. Back to Psalm 22 and verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Three times trusted. Trusting will lead you to cry unto him. Trusting him will lead you to talk to him. Trusting him will lead you to pray. But he says, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Again, being confounded is not just confusion. It has to do with so many things coming at you at once that it becomes a confounded thing. And life is like that, where it seems like it just piles up. And you need to keep from being confounded by trusting God. Look in verse 6. Now this becomes kind of a wild doctrine here, and most of you are aware of it. But I am a worm. Now, if this is still talking about Christ on the cross from verse 1 and then others down in verse 16 and 18, It's interesting that David would say, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I am a worm. Now, look, if you will, in Job 25. And I think there's something here that'll help you to understand sinfulness. It'll help you understand the horrors of being lost if somebody does die and go to hell, and what that eternity might eventually turn into, what that might be like. But Job 25, look down in verse 6. Now, Bildad the Shuhite is here, and there, I question not that what he says here is true. Verse 6, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. So he sings that song, he died for a worm such as I. Of course, that's a humbling thing, because it says that, you know, I feel like nothing but a worm. Well, turns out there's a little bit more to that than that. For instance, look in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. From verse 12, you see it's making this not just the king of Babylon from verse 4, but Lucifer, Satan. It's talking about Satan's fall in verses 12 and 13 and 14. But notice what it says in verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. If that's Satan pictured in hell, or for that matter, the king of Babylon pictured in hell in the future, it says the worms cover him. Now, what in the world could that be about? Well, there are a couple of thoughts. Let me take you, if I could, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And while you're turning to John 3, go on to Galatians 3. John 3 and Galatians 3. Let's hit Galatians 3 first, actually. Okay, Galatians 3:13, something we know about. Christ paid our price on the cross, the penalty of all, took on the curse for us. Notice it says it this way. 3:13 Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. Now, he's not just cursed, and the curse is not just laid on him, but he becomes the curse. Is that right? Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is he, everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, the curse. It's interesting that in John chapter 3, verse 14, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Talking about the time when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent on that rod. And so that serpent obviously is a snake, technically not a worm, but there's a resemblance. Amen? Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and once again, when you stop and consider the words, the depths of what Christ took on himself when he took upon himself not just our sins, but even mine. For he, God, verse 21, hath made him Christ. Now he's been made a curse already in Galatians 3. He made him to be sin. Not just to take on sin, but to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Somehow, sin personified. Just made him sin. Made him a curse. Now, what does that involve? Well, it's almost like it involves there being a worm. Again, the idea of Christ lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness, and if a man looks upon him and believes, he lives. But there's that form, that worm. wonder what the worm is about. Look, if you will, in Mark chapter 9. While you're turning to Mark 9, turn also to Isaiah 66. Mark 9. Mark chapter 9 and then Isaiah 66 as well. Now in Isaiah 66, I'm not sure this is chronological, because in verse 22 it brings up the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. Maybe it is chronological, I'm not sure, but verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now that to me sounds like the millennium, with all those nations coming to worship before God and Christ in Jerusalem. But notice in verse 24, and they shall go forth. They're able to walk out and go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be an abhorring to all flesh. It's almost like they can look off into hell and see what's going on there. Now, I'm not going to take you there tonight, but Isaiah 34 seems to indicate that at some time the land of Edom burns as a lake of fire, and that somebody can walk out and see what's going on there. Now, the thing about Isaiah 66 is that it's repeated in Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, where Christ, threatening the Pharisees and the Jews with hell if they don't get saved, talks about hell and fire in verse 43 and 45, and then three times, verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm dieth not, verse 46, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, two of those are left out of the new versions, because one is more than enough for them. But the bottom line is, it sure looks like to me that there's a little bit of a thing here where Christ becoming personified as sin became a worm. And man left to himself, his soul dies and goes to hell. And I believe from Luke, 16, that that soul has a tongue and eyes and hands and so on and so forth. It seems to be what inhabits our fleshly bodies and form. But maybe over time in hell, some of those appendages start dropping off and things kind of just fade, and what's left is a worm. It says in, what is that? That's in Ezekiel 33, where Pharaoh, a type of the devil, goes to hell, and there he is comforted over his multitude. That thing in Isaiah 14 just has the devil down there and the worms covering him. It's almost like in time a lost soul and its suffering and agony just becomes a worm. I couldn't teach it absolutely doctrinally, because you're kind of having to, read between the lines a little bit, but that's, when you start drawing lines between the dots, that's kind of the picture that's painted. Whatever else is the case, you know that hell is worse than anything you could ever imagine. And somewhere along the way, the repulsiveness of what a man must be to God who won't receive his son and just dies and goes to hell and just in time becomes this writhing. I don't know if you've had the experience before, but we had cattle die in Texas all the time. And after 3 days in the Texas sun, you could go out there and Dad would say, we got to drag that cow, back into the ditch, back into the creek bed or something, because, it's just too close. It stinks to high heaven. You go out there and hook it up to the tractor to drag the carcass off, and I mean, it is just crawling in maggots. Maggots in the eyes, maggots all over the place. And that's the picture. That's the picture in hell. Well, there's going to be billions of souls there, dead for thousands and ten thousands of years. You think they still look like they looked when they walked on the face of the earth? I don't know. The Bible calls them worms. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So, anyway, Psalm 22, pretty sordid, sober picture, don't you think? Sure worth staying out of hell. Sure worth trying to keep somebody out. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. That's fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. They say those words roughly. Matthew 27, 40 through 42 or so. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Making fun of him on the cross. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And of course, you and I can't say that because we were not gods from the mother's belly. We were the devils. But, an Israelite could say that. And of course, David could say it. And of course, Christ could say it. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. There's that cry for help again. And then, again, kind of going back to the picture of all the spiritual interaction that must have been going on around that cross. And, you know, you read stories about people coming off drugs and coming out of alcohol addiction, and they have the DTs and they're seeing these things. It almost makes you wonder if what they're seeing, if they have a capacity in their semi-drug-induced state to see things that we don't see. Because I know that there are many stories, and some folks I know who were with people when they saw them, when they went through the DTs, and they're seeing stuff. They're seeing spiders and nasty, gigantic snakes and stuff. And it makes you wonder, because here Christ in proxy complains of several things. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Well, bulls. The devil was the anointed cherub that covereth. We know there are spiritual entities with cherubic faces. That's an ox. That's a bull. That's a calf, right? Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan. Now, why Bashan specified, I don't know. That's across the Jordan River on the east side of Jordan. But strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Plainly, it's talking about, at least in type, the men that stand around. But maybe those men standing around are inhabited by spirits. Get thee behind me, Satan. Judas Iscariot sold out Jesus Christ when Satan entered into him and was operating him, right? So the crowd maybe itself is completely filled with demonic presence, but they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. They gaped upon me, you know, gaping. Gaping. And as a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. You knock somebody unconscious and then tumble them down a set of steps, and they're just floppy because there's no control, there's no muscular response, and it must have been something like that as Christ died. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And you would think, I don't know how long you've ever tried to just go and hang from a pull-up bar for a little while, but when you weigh 250 pounds, you don't hang for very long. Right? I mean, you may still be able to do a pull-up, but you can't hang there for long. Think about hanging there for hours. Think about hanging there for 3 hours. Think about hanging there for 6 hours. Even if you only weigh 120 pounds, think about hanging there for 4 hours. And so, all my bones were out of joint. Now, there was not a bone broken, but doesn't say the bones were not out of joint. And so that was part of the tortures of the North Vietnamese in prison camps and POW camps. It was part of the torture and what happened to those guys that wound up in the Bataan Death March after they reached their destination. It happened with the martyrs, where sometimes they just take them up and manacle them to a stone wall and let them hang there for hours and hours on end. Or worse, personally gives me the heebie-jeebies. Take your arms behind you, tie them, and then lift you by the arms. Gives me the heebie-jeebies. You know that rips your shoulders to pieces, right? Well, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. So my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, so Christ said, on the cross I thirst. And it must have been pretty bad. Amen? Thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. And of course, we know that David didn't die that way when this passage occurred. And we know that Jesus Christ didn't suffer corruption. But thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs, here we are again with more entities. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Maybe the assembly of the wicked are the dogs, are the lion, are the bulls. They're men that are inhabited by devils and demons doing this thing to the Son of God. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And they certainly did with Christ. No record of them having done it with David. Verse 17. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. And there is no reason to think that Christ would have hung on the cross as anything but unclothed. I mean, they take him down and strip him down and then nail him up. And so it's not just that, but you're there being gaped upon and stared upon. Verse 18, they part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. That occurred in Matthew 27. Verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Now this is back to David now. And my darling from the power of the dog. It's interesting that it pairs the soul and darling. There's only two darlings in the Bible. No offense, Dave and Judy. But look in chapter 35. Look in chapter 35, Psalms. There's only two places where the word darling shows up, and each time the soul is right there. Psalm 35 and verse 17. Psalm 35, 17. Lord, how long wilt thou look on, rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lions. And also what's there is those lions again. Apparently the darling, the precious thing, is the soul. The new versions all mess that up and make it my most precious soul or something like that, rather than leaving it as darling. But deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And there's that dog again. Save me from the lion's mouth. Well, now you kind of get a picture of what that is. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I don't have the slightest clue what that means. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I study unicorns. I think there are unicorns. I think they're spiritual creatures. I don't think it's a hippo, or rather a rhino. But it says, hear me from the horns of the unicorns. I'm drawing a blank on that. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Any questions or comments? I think we'll stop there tonight. Anybody?